All right, well, we have come to our second lesson and with the Master Living in Purity, lesson number two, and we're going to be looking at purity in leadership, and we'll be looking at Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. It really goes without saying, I really don't even have to say this to you, dear ladies, but the Church of Jesus Christ is in trouble. It is in trouble. And there are many reasons for this. But the bottom line, why the church is in trouble, is really twofold. We have left the authority of Scripture. Scripture is no longer authoritative. And secondly, we have left sufficiency of Scripture. No longer is the Bible sufficient. In fact, Canada has now said the Bible is a myth. It's no longer sufficient. It's no longer authoritative. Now, when you vacate these two imperatives, it causes all types of craziness in the church. And it has now bled into the leadership of the church. Now, I want you to listen to what I have just heard just in the past few months alone from women that I hear from, and I heard from another one last night, from all over, not just the United States, but the world, of what is going on in their church. Most of them have had enough sense to now leave. In the past few months, I've heard stories from the mouths of other women who've told me their pastor or elder was seducing women in the church. Secondly, one lady told me that one of their leadership was using the church's credit card for his personal use. One woman told me recently her pastor got up in the pulpit and announced to the congregation that he hadn't had time to study that week, so he did not have a sermon prepared to feed his flock that morning. Another one just recently told me her pastor refused to step down when his children had clearly disqualified him. Another one just recently told me that one of the pastors in her church, she was at a dinner party with him, and he was drinking to the point of drunkenness. And then I heard this last week from a lady. She said, "I don't know what to do. My pastor has invited a hypnotist to our church." Now, ladies, these are just a smidge of some of the things that I hear as a woman Bible teacher almost every week, sometimes daily. When did we forget that the Scriptures are clear about qualifications for leadership in the church? When did we forget that leadership must be pure? There must be purity in leadership. Paul is going to set forth this truth plainly for Titus. Remember, we saw last week, he has been designed and he has now the great obligation of setting forth elders in all the cities on the Isle of Crete. And he has this enormous responsibility. What things does Titus need to look for as he begins to plant all these churches and appoint all these elders? Well, let's read the text together and we're going to discover the answer to this question. Verse 5 of chapter 1. "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good. Sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, as we think about the importance of purity and the leadership in the church, we're going to consider two things. Number one, the enormous task for Titus. The enormous task for Titus set forth in verse 5. And then secondly, the elders' taintless traits. The elders' taintless traits in verses 6 through 9. Now, for those of you that were not here last week as we begin our study in the epistle to Titus, we had 4 points in our lesson on purity and redemption. First of all, we learned that there's a fourfold point of our redemption. God elects, God grants faith, he gives the ability to believe the gospel, which leads to, we saw last week, our purity, our godliness. And we brought out the fact, if your salvation has not left you or has not led you to godliness, then you need to reexamine your faith, because salvation should lead to purity. We secondly saw the promise of our redemption. It's from a God who cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie, and he's promised us eternal life. Thirdly, we saw the process of our redemption. How are we redeemed? Well, God uses people like Paul. He uses people like Titus. He uses people like you. He uses people like me. In fact, just this last week, I was praising the Lord. I had three opportunities to share the gospel with women that watch the YouTube channel that are beginning to doubt their conversion. And God gave me three opportunities, and I was praising the Lord for that. And I know he gives you opportunities too. That's the process. How will they hear without a preacher unless we're able to share the gospel? And then lastly, we saw the pleasure of our redemption. There's many pleasures about being redeemed, but one of those is we have a common faith. We have brothers and sisters. We have sisters right here this morning, but we have brothers and sisters all over the world. And many of them, most of them, are closer than our physical family. We saw that last week. Now, after his introductory remarks to Titus, Paul starts the body of his epistle, and he lets Titus in on why he is writing this letter to him. Titus has an enormous task. What is it? Well, let's look at verse 5 to find out. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Now, we brought out last time, evidently Paul and Titus were on the Isle of Crete together. For some reason, church history doesn't tell us, the Bible doesn't tell us. Paul had to leave Titus. Now, the Greek form here, when he says, I had to leave you, it's not a permanent leaving. It's a temporary leaving. In fact, when we get to the end of chapter 3, we're going to see that he tells Titus to come to Neapolis and stay with him for the winter months, and he's sending Artemis or Tychicus in the Greek order there, and we'll get into that when we get to the last lesson. But the Greek order is that Artemis came, actually, and took Titus's place, and Titus got to leave the Isle of Crete and go be with his brother and his father, spiritual father, Paul. And so it's not a permanent leading, he said, but this a reason I've left you. I've left you temporarily. Now, we're not told what the reason was for Paul having to leave. In fact, we're not even given the timing of his trip to Crete in the book of Acts. So, ladies, all these things are going to be a mystery until you get to glory. And if you're really interested as to why Paul had to leave Crete, then find him on the golden streets of Jerusalem and ask him. I don't know. It's not one of my first things I'm going to be curious about, but it's a mystery. I don't know why Paul had to leave Titus. So Paul's not able to stay and begin the work of church planting, and he leaves Titus to do the work, evidenced by what he writes next. Notice what he says. Paul says, I'm leaving you so you can perform two tasks. Two tasks, Titus. Number one, set in order the things that are lacking. This means things that are wanting, things that are absent, things that need to be straightened out. In fact, it's a medical term referring to perhaps a bone that has been broken that needs to be set straight. Also, the words when he says set in order, they come from our English word orthodontist. And you know what an orthodontist does, right? They straighten your teeth. One of our children, our son, he had to have braces for 8 years, and I didn't think that boy's teeth would ever get straight. They were really, really crooked. And so Paul tells Titus, you need to set things in order that are crooked. They need to be straightened out. And we saw last week, you know, the Cretans were known as evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. And so there's a lot of junk going on the Isle of Crete. And so he says, you've got to straighten these things out. These people are ungodly, and they need to be straightened out. So you can only imagine what is lacking. The second task that Paul tells Titus, he says, you must appoint elders in every city. Now, ladies, we need to keep in mind, Crete is not like Tulsa, Oklahoma. Crete is not like, other cities or states that we think about, because in the biblical world, when you had a city, you had a wall built around it. And so every city had a wall built around it for protection. On the Isle of Crete alone, there was between 90 to 100 cities. And they tell us each one of these cities, 90 to 100 of them, had enough people to form at least one church. So you talk about an enormous task. Titus had to appoint elders in all these cities, 90 to 100 cities. I mentioned last week, my husband planted 3 churches. I can't imagine planting 90 to 100 churches. We brought out last week, Titus must have been an amazingly equipped young man to be able to do this, to appoint elders for all these churches in these cities. Now, the word appoint here means to establish elders and get them settled in the churches. And the pointing would mean to administer the office of elder. In Acts 14:23, we have the account of Paul and Barnabas doing this in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And it says something very important that I think we here, especially at Grace Community Church, need to implement, because we need some more elders in our church and we need to implement this verse. It says, when they appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord and who they had believed. And so, ladies, we need to be praying. We need to be fasting for some elders and leadership in our church, because we had one that moved away and one that went to heaven. So we've lost 2 elders just recently. And so we need to, Brother Chris needs some help. And so we need to be praying that God will raise up elders in this church. Now, since we're talking about elders in this lesson, we need to define what is an elder. What is an elder? An elder is someone who is spiritually mature and qualified according to the scriptures. Now, there's other terms for elder: bishop, pastor, overseer. All these are terms for elders. What is the job of an elder? The job of an elder is to feed the flock and give oversight to their spiritual needs. They feed the flock and give oversight to their spiritual needs. Now, Paul ends this phrase by reminding Titus this is something he's commanded him to do. I've directed you to do. Evidently, before Paul left the Isle of Crete, he directed Titus to say, you need to ordain these elders in all of these cities. So Paul now moves from writing about this enormous task for Titus, which is twofold, getting things in order and appointing elders, to writing next regarding the instructions on choosing elders. Ladies, elders must have taintless traits. They must be pure. They're not sinless, but they must be pure. Now, there's going to be 14 traits that Paul is going to give to Titus, and they pertain to 3 categories: purity in the elder's family, purity in his personal life, and purity in his doctrine. So 3 ways: family, personal, and his doctrine. Let's look at his family first. Look at verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, ladies, the first thing that I have to point out, unfortunately, in our day, is that Paul writes about elders being men. Men. Why do I have to say that? Paul doesn't say if a woman desires the office of a bishop, if a man desires the office of a bishop. In fact, the next phrase, the husband of one wife, would be an impossibility for a woman, right? At least in Paul's day. And unfortunately, it's not impossible in our day, but in God's eyes, it's a man that is to be an elder. Now, as we consider these traits for elders, we must realize they have nothing to do with a person's skin, color, size, or intellect. They have to do with his character. I remember when my husband was graduating from the Master's Seminary, and he was sending out his resumes to different churches because we wanted to, he wanted to pastor a church. And so he sent his resume to a church actually here in Oklahoma. And I will never forget, one of the elders called him and he said, you know, you really don't fit the qualifications for what we're looking for. He said, we're looking for someone tall, dark, and handsome. And you do not fit the qualifications. That was really sad. Tall, dark, and handsome? Paul says nothing about an elder needing to be tall. In fact, in my opinion, he was tall, dark, and handsome. But Paul says nothing about an elder needing to be tall, dark, and handsome. Paul says, doesn't say an elder needs to be beautiful, but an elder needs to be blameless. That's the first thing he says. What is blameless? Well, actually, blameless is the heading to these three categories. In other words, ladies, he's blameless in his family life. He's blameless in his personal life. He's blameless in his doctrinal life. Blameless means you cannot bring any charge against him. He's unaccused. No charge in his family life. No charge in his personal life. No charge in his doctrine. So the first trait in his family, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, ladies, here's another proof text for why women can't be pastors. It would be hard for her to be the husband of one wife. In our day, not so much, but it's still, this is God's word, and we're not going to leave the sufficiency and authority of God's word, not under my watch, as long as I'm head of women's ministry in this church. So don't expect me to waffle on that truth. Now, some will say that a pastor has to be married, but you would have a hard time proving that. Because according to 1 Corinthians 7:8, Paul was not married, so he wouldn't have been qualified. Some will also say that a man is disqualified even if his divorce and remarriage were biblical. Paul doesn't say that either. He also doesn't say a man can't be widowed or that his wife can't be an unbeliever. All Paul says here is he must be the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. He must be devoted to one woman and one woman alone. Now, this clearly means a pastor cannot be a polygamist, even though there are examples of that in Scripture. And I would also say, I know some of those other things I mentioned about divorced or things like that, it would be wise to, you know, check into the reasons and all that and make sure that it was a biblical divorce. He must not be looking around at other women. He must be emotionally attached to his wife, not to another woman. This is huge for pastors. In fact, it's almost a week doesn't go by that I do not hear of a pastor that is having to step down from ministry because of moral failure. Ladies, such temptations must be nipped in the bud immediately. Immediately. You know, in the 50 years that my husband pastored, I was only known 47 of those years. The other three, I didn't know him yet. But I never saw him once look inappropriately at another woman. And if he ever did, I'd probably be in jail by now. But he never did. Men in leadership must be above reproach. The recent statistics of pastors that have struggles with pornography is staggering. I just looked them up. In a recent poll I just read, 51% of pastors said that cyber porn is a possible temptation. 37% of them said it's a current struggle. Ladies, that means 37% of all pastors today are disqualified. They're disqualified. They are no longer blameless. They are no longer a one-woman man. They're lusting after other women and maybe other things too. This is disqualifying. They're no longer above reproach. The second family trait that must be in place for an elder, he must have faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, some will take this to say that an elder's children have to be believers. I don't hold to that view. That's fine if you do. A couple of things to consider is this, ladies. Parents have no control over whether their children are going to become Christians. Didn't we just see that last week? God elects, he grants faith, he gives us the ability to believe the gospel. Saving people is God's sovereign business, not ours. Secondly, listen very carefully. If the word faithful means that the children have to be believers, then did you know the disciples would not be qualified to be elders? Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, when he's giving them their marching orders, he says, your own children are going to rise up against you. So then they would not be qualified, because if you're going to have children that rise up against you and come against you, they're probably not believers, right? They would not do that to their parents. I think if we look at the context, it helps us to understand that the children are to be faithful to their upbringing, because he goes on to say they're not to be accused of dissipation or insubordination, or your translation might say rioting or profligacy. The word actually accused refers to a criminal charge. Dissipation and insubordination refers to riotous or unruly living. It would be like the prodigal son. Remember in Luke 15, it says, not many days after the younger son gathered all together and he took his journey into a far country, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And then when he spent all there arose a mighty famine in the land. And of course, he began to be in want. You know the rest of the story of the prodigal son. Elders cannot be in office if they have children who behave like this. Now, we need to also keep in mind, this will help us too. You know, we always need to go back to the original audience and what was going on. In the biblical world, when a son or a daughter got married, they usually remained in the father's house. There was a father's house, and then there were little apartments around the father's house. And so they're not like us. When our kids get married, they move as far away from us as they can. But in the biblical world, they kind of all stayed together. And I think that's kind of a good idea. And so often the married children would live with their parents. And so that helps us explain why more than likely this is not small children he's referring to, because rarely would they commit such things as a crime or be accused of riotous living or insubordination. Now, maybe you're saying, well, Susan, this is really unfair. I mean, this is unfair. But listen, ladies, Paul tells his other son in the faith why this has to be in place. He says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he rule the house of God? If a man can't take care of his family, how can he take care of the church of God? If a man can't manage his family, which is smaller than his church, how can he possibly manage a church? If there is disorder in his home, there will more than likely be disorder in his church. If he neglects his home, he will neglect the church. Ladies, part of a man's ministry is his family. Failure in his home could mean failure in the church. When I was growing up, I was a Baptist minister's daughter, and I would often hear that the preacher's kids were the worst kids ever. And some of my siblings were some of the worst kids ever. But not my children, but some of my siblings. But you know, the opposite should be true. You should look at a minister's children, and they should be the most well-behaved children. His children reflect his leadership. They should respect his leadership, they should be honoring, and they should be obedient. I remember when our daughter was 13 years of age, she told her father no. He asked her to do something, and she told him no. She had never told him no. She told me no when she was about 18 months old, and we were living in Prior, Doug's first pastorate, and I remember she threw herself on the floor. Our son had never done that. She threw herself on the floor and told me no, and I was like, what'd she just do? I picked her up, and man, I gave her the hardest whipping of her life, I think. And I said, you will never tell me no again. And you know, she never did. And she's 41, and she still has never told me no. But she had never told her father no. And he looked at me, and he said, what'd she say? And I said, she just told you no. And he sent her to her room upstairs. We lived in a two-story house then. And we talked about it, and so he called her back down. He said, we talked about what to do. And he said, you have 3 days. You're going to either abide by the rules of this house, or there's the door. And he said, by the way, you're not taking the good luggage either, and you'll have to find a place to stay. Now, today, we probably, something else would happen to us, but back then, that was okay. And boy, I tell you, ladies, I went to Bible study that night. We were going to a different, my husband was doing intern preaching then, and we were going to a church here in town, and I grabbed 7 women, and I said, would you please fast and pray with me for 3 days, because my husband's serious, and I know he'll put her out. He said, I made a covenant with your mother. I did not make a covenant with you, and you will abide by the rules of this house. So I fasted and prayed for 3 days and got my 7 friends too. And at the third day, he called her, and we talked, and she broke. And in fact, soon after that, she embraced the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and she's probably my best friend today. My husband knew if her choice was one of rebellion, and we told her this, your dad will have to step down. He will be disqualified, and he will have to step down as a pastor. In fact, I think it's funny, she's a pastor's wife now. So anyway, so what family traits must an elder have? There are two. He must be a one-woman man, and he must have faithful children. Well, Paul now turns from his family traits he must possess to his personal traits he must have in place. A bishop must be blameless. Now, Paul uses the term bishop here instead of elder, but remember I gave you different words, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd. They're all interchangeable. And he reminds Titus that not only must he be blameless in his family life, but his personal life. Blameless is defined as nothing to take hold upon him, no evil against him. Ladies, you should be able to look at his life and see he can't be charged with any blight because no blight exists. In our day, you should be able to grab his phone, his computer. You should be able to look at his internet searches and see that nothing is worthy of blame. In fact, often I would, even though I trusted my husband explicitly, I would grab his phone many times, and he had the ability to grab mine. You know, I know wives today, even pastors' wives, that are never allowed to look at their husband's phone and their husband's password. They don't know it. I said, there's a problem there, and I've told them that. There is a problem there. I would grab Doug's phone, and I'd look at all his internet searches, and they were really pretty ridiculous usually. But there was nothing worthy of blame, nothing worthy of blame. Does that mean he has to be perfect? No. That's impossible. But he has no blight on his character. John MacArthur helps us here, and he says there are four reasons why this is essential. Number one, pastors are special targets of Satan. He will assault them with more severe temptation than others. They are on the front lines of the spiritual battle, and they'll bear the brunt of satanic opposition. Secondly, he says, their fall has a greater potential for harm. Ladies, this is so true. Satan knows when a pastor falls, the effect on the sheep is devastating. That's really true. Thirdly, he says, leaders' greater knowledge of the truth and accountability to live it brings greater chastening when they sin. And then lastly, he says, elders' sins are more hypocritical than others because they preach against the sins they commit. You who say thou shalt not, do you do that? And so it has devastating effects. Well, Paul reminds Titus that elders are not only to be blameless, but they're to be stewards of God. Perhaps meditating on this would help them to realize the seriousness of their calling. Now, what is a steward? A steward is just someone who manages a household. Remember, Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house, and he managed his household. He took care of the affairs. What's Paul saying? Elders need to realize they're managing God's flock. This is not their flock. This is a flock. Grace Community Church is a flock that has now been entrusted to Chris Wiley. He doesn't own the flock, but God has entrusted that to him, to shepherd. And elders and pastors need to realize, according to 1 Peter, they're going to stand before the Lord and give an account to the chief shepherd on how they have shepherded their flock. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, the elders there, he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there are five things that must not be in his personal life. Paul starts with the negative traits, and in the next verse, he's going to mention the positive traits. So first of all, an elder is not to be self-willed, not to be self-willed. He shouldn't want his own way. He's not prideful. In the three churches that my husband pastored, he never made a decision by himself on the elder board. In fact, he would not move ahead on anything unless all the elders were in agreement. He wasn't prideful. He wasn't self-willed. Instead of being self-willed, an elder must be gentle. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, humble, correcting those in opposition if perhaps God will grant them repentance that they may acknowledge the truth and come to their senses. The second trait that must not be in an elder's life, he must not be quick-tempered. He must not be soon touchy. He should have command over his temper. Now, ladies, I could give a whole lesson on anger. Anger is a very serious sin, and it's increasing more and more in our society. But elders need to be reminded they should not be angry. Why Solomon says this, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Why? Because anger rests in the bosom of a fool. Elders are not to be angry. Number three, elder must not be given to wine. They must not tarry long at the wine. Now, we've brought out before, drunkenness was a problem on the Isle of Crete. In fact, they were known for their wine. They had some of the best wine in all the world. But elders must not be drunk. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see this as a requirement for the old men, the young men, the older women, especially as they teach young women, they're not to be drunk with wine. And again, it was a problem on the Isle of Crete because wine was very prevalent and it was known to be some of the best. Now, we cannot bring out and we cannot prove abstinence from alcohol from the Word of God. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If we could prove total abstinence, we'd have to do away with several scriptures. One from Paul himself, where he told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Evidently, Timothy had belly aches, and I just put peppermint oil on mine when I get sick, but Timothy would take a little wine for his stomach aches. I know a lot of churches, they have statements for the elders and the deacons in the church for total abstinence. I would say that's probably wise in our day and age because, ladies, we have to think biblically. In the biblical world, water was not safe to drink. It was impure. They didn't have bottled water. They didn't have filters on their water. And so wine was safe to drink because it was a purifying drink. And so even though there was allowances for that in the biblical world, elders are not to tarry long at the wine. They're not to be known as drunkards. I remember during my husband's first pastorate, we dropped our two children off at someone's house, one of the deacons' house, to babysit because we had some things to do. I think we were doing some ministry, and we went to pick up our children, and he was standing on the in his front yard with an alcoholic drink, and he was drunker than a skunk. And my husband and I were just like, whoa. So we got our children, and eventually that man was excommunicated out of the church. And several years later, it was kind of interesting, came back to my husband and thanked him, and he had repented, and now he's actually pastoring at a church here in Oklahoma somewhere. But that was a hard introduction. Doug was just 23 years of age, and so that was a hard introduction to the pastorate for us. Unfortunately, in our day, drinking alcohol is becoming, I know, more and more common for pastors. I've even heard of, we will not have this here under my watch again, but I've even heard of ladies' Bible studies. There's an open bar. I've heard of conferences where they have open bars and drinking, and so that won't be happening here, so you can go on down the street if you want that. But, and again, we cannot prove total abstinence, but ladies, we are not to be drunk with wine, and especially elders are not to be drunk with wine. Number four on the traits of what not to do for an elder, they're not to be violent. And ladies, if you're violent, you're disqualified from being a shepherd. But you know what? It kind of goes with tarrying long at the wine. How many people do you know tarry long at the wine? Sometimes they get a little violent, right? In fact, I got an email actually this morning from a lady, and she said, I will not be contacting you for counseling, even though my husband wants me to. But she said he came home drunk last night, and then she wanted to tell what he did. And so sometimes drunkenness and violence go hand in hand. To be violent means to be someone who strikes someone, to be quarrelsome. In fact, in that same church where we had the drunk leader, we also had another man in leadership. You might think this first church was really bad. You were in that first church. Anyway, she probably remembers all these things. But anyway, in that other church, in that same church, my husband had gone on a conference with all the elders in the church. And one of them had misbehaved, and it was pretty bad. Anyway, he confronted him after the conference was over. A few days later, that elder showed up at our front door with a gun. And he was going to kill Doug. And needless to say, that elder was taken off the board. And so you might say, well, man, that first church, you had a lot of ungodly leadership. Actually, we had two of the most godliest men in that first church, didn't we, Joyce? In fact, do you remember Willie Both? He was one of the godliest men I know. I'm sure he's in heaven now because he was pretty old back then. But we had a drought in Oklahoma, and I remember, this isn't in my notes or anything, but I remember that he was really praying for rain, really asked God, please, I need it for my crops and for my the welfare of my family. And you can look this up in the newspaper. It rained that day only on his land in Pryor, Oklahoma. Do you remember that? In Inola, and it was, yeah, and so we did. We had two of the most godliest men, Buddy Nunley and Willie Voth, were two of the most godliest elders in that I know of. So the whole first church wasn't bad. It was pretty good. Charles Spurgeon told his pastor college students, "Don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers." So they're not to be violent and quarrelsome. In fact, right before my husband passed away, some people were over to our house, and one of the guys said, "Hey, if you were at a gas station and someone said, 'Hand over your keys because I'm going to, you know, otherwise I'm going to shoot you or whatever,' he said, 'Would you hand over your keys?'" And Doug said, "Yeah, I'd give him my keys." And the guy said, "I knew you'd say that." I said something different, but it's a good thing I'm not a pastor, though. So anyway, my husband was not a fighter or quarrelsome. The last of what not to be on Paul's traits of, for elders is they're not to be greedy for money. They're not to be greedy for money. Peter reminds the shepherds in 1 Peter 5:2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." In fact, Jude says in his epistle, when he's talking about false teachers, that greed is a character of false teachers. And so they should not be in it for the money. The pastor I mentioned in my introduction would definitely be guilty here because he was using the church's credit card for his own personal use. So we turn from the five traits of what an elder should not be to the six traits of what he should be. He's to be hospitable, verse 8 says. In contrast to the traits elders should not have, here's what they should have. First of all, hospitable. It means to be fond of guests, lover of strangers. Again, think biblically. In the biblical world, hotels were not, there were very few inns. It was difficult when you were traveling to find a place to stay. And so elders were to open their home to strangers. They were to be fond of guests. Traveling missionaries or others would need a place to stay. Remember Joseph and Mary? They couldn't find a place. There was no room for them in the end. And so she had the baby Jesus, in a little barn, a stable. Travelers would need a place to stay, and elders were to open their homes. Ladies, we're blessed in our day. You know, usually when I travel from to different conferences and retreats, I usually stay in a hotel just for the purpose of being able to study and think and prepare for teaching the ladies. Sometimes we have stayed in people's homes, but I've had some not so good experiences there. So I usually ask to be in a hotel so that I can study and pray and get ready to teach. But in the biblical world, they didn't have that option. In fact, I saw a great example of this a couple of years ago. There was a bunch of pastors in our home that when they were talking to a missionary and trying to decide whether we were going to support him or not. And I remember as he was leaving, his wife came to pick him up, and she had five kids. And one of the other pastors standing there in the hallway of our house said, "Hey, by the way, you guys are going to stay the night at my house tonight." And she had like six kids. And the wife said, "Does your wife know this?" And he said, "No, but she won't care." And I thought that's a great example of an elder, of a shepherd. Our home is an open home. And for those of you that knew Doug Heck, he would have liked to have all of you live with us. And if it wasn't for my restraint, he probably would have had the whole church live with him if he could. He loved people. He was a lover of people and very hospitable. That's definitely one of the things I miss now is the revolving front door of people coming in and out of my home. Secondly, they are to be a lover of what is good. An elder is to be a promoter of virtue. He's to love men. He's to love not just men, but love everything that's good. Good books, good music, good art. He would want just anything that is good. And so you would not want an elder ruling over you who love bad things, right? You want him to love good things. The next trait is sober-mindedness. He's to be sober-minded. This is the third positive. He's prudent. He has a healthy or a sound mind. He's sensible. He has his passions under control. It doesn't mean he can't have a sense of humor, but he must be serious about things of the Lord. In fact, Paul said some pretty humorous things. Remember when he called Ananias a whitewashed wall? He goes, "You whitewashed wall?" Of course, he didn't know he was the high priest, but he called him that anyway. So we're going to see when we get to chapter 2, this is a qualification for all of us. Older men and older women, young men are to be all sober-minded. Number 4, he is to be just. He's to be a man of integrity. He practices what he preaches. He's right in all of his dealings. The next trait, he's to be holy, pure, free from anything that stains him in the eyes of God. This man pursues a holy life, ever aware the eye of God is watching him, and he will give an account someday, just like we will, ladies. Number 6, last one, an elder is to be self-controlled, self-controlled. This means control on all his appetites and desires. This would be imperative on the Isle of Crete. Remember, they were known as evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. Now, you might be saying, Susan, what is the difference between being sober-minded and self-controlled? What's the difference? Sober-minded has more to do with the mind. Self-control has to do with his appetite and his desires. Well, Paul has now mentioned 11 traits of an elder's personal life, and now he moves lastly to the doctrinal trait that he must have in verse 9. He's to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Ladies, in my humble opinion, this is why the church is in a mess today. Elders are not holding fast to the word. Do you know how hard it is to find a church today that teaches the Bible? Just the Bible. It's rare to hold fast to the faithful word. Leaders are to do this. Man's ideology has crept into the church, and we're paying for it. In fact, to hold fast means to zealously maintain. They're not to be tossed about by every wind and doctrine. They're to have stability. Here this Sunday, we had our pastor stand very strong against what's going on in Canada. What is biblical sexuality according to the Bible? And he said, we're not going to waver on it. Marriage is between a man and a woman, period, right? And let no one else say anything else. He must not be tossed about by what's going on in the trends of his day. Paul mentions they must have been taught this faithful word, he says. You must have stability. In fact, most of the boys in the biblical world, by the time they were 12 years of old, they would know the first 5 books of Moses, but they would also know most of the Psalms. They would be very aware of the sufficiency of Scripture. Psalm 19:7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The elders that Titus would appoint as elders, they knew this passage, and they knew the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, unlike most of the elders in our day. Now, why does he need to hold fast to the word? By the way, word is the entire body of truth. When Paul says hold fast to the word, he's not talking just about the Old Testament. He's talking about the New Testament. Logos, the Greek word, is the entire body of God's truth. Every jot, every tittle. He is to hold fast to the word. Why? Paul gives 2 reasons, at least in this text. He says, first of all, so they can, by sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, exhort and convict those who contradict. This means elders must persuade others to the faith. He's to persuade them to the gospel. And secondly, he's to convince those who oppose the truth, who contradict or talk back to what the word of God's mean. They're hecklers. We've had them in our church. And I'm so thankful for when Doug was here. And, you know, he didn't allow that kind of stuff. And he'd even say, this isn't the place for you. This church is not the church for you. And this is what we stand on. We stand on the truth of God's word. So elders cannot be spineless shepherds. They have to have a strong spine, a strong spiritual spine, to hold fast to the faithful word. So in closing, what is Titus's enormous task? To set things in order and appoint elders in every city. Ladies, I would encourage you Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. They have an enormous task. In fact, it does seem a bit overwhelming, doesn't it, what Titus has to do? Well, what task has the Lord asked you to undertake? You know, the Lord has asked us too as women to undertake some task. Does it seem overwhelming to you? You know, Paul doesn't mention here in the text, but I'm sure he set the example of prayer and fasting and utter dependence on the Lord for all the tasks he had to do. What an example he left for Titus. Ladies, whatever seems overwhelming in your life right now, I would encourage you, pray and depend on the Lord for help. I know Titus had to with all this task of appointing elders in 90 to 100 cities. That's an enormous task. What are the elders' traits? 14 of them, to be exact, which pertain to his family life, personal life, and doctrinal life. Are these qualities present in the leadership of your church? They should be. If not, I would encourage you to lovingly go one-on-one to whatever elder or whatever pastor that you know for a fact does not possess these qualities or even one of them, and lovingly talk to them and confront them. By the way, we should have these in our life too, right? We should have these qualities in our life. Now you might say, Susan, this lesson doesn't really apply to me. Oh yeah, it does. I hope you're in a church that has qualified leadership. But ladies, it applies to us in the sense that we're the sheep. We are sheep in a church. I would encourage you. I try to pray for Chris every single day now that Doug is gone. I pray for him every day. Take these qualities and pray for the leadership in your church. Pray for the elders. Pray for the pastors. You know, and you might say, well, hey, my elder's qualified. My pastor's qualified. Keep praying. As I mentioned in my opening remarks, many elders, many pastors used to be qualified, and they're no longer qualified, and they won't step down from the pastorate. They've proven themselves disqualified. Many a leader has fallen from purity in his family life, his personal life, and his doctrinal life. Let us pray, and let us hold our leadership accountable for purity in all of their life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the joy of being married to a man for almost 46 years that was qualified and lived out at home what he lived out at church. Pray that you would help us. I know that many women don't have the blessed fortune of being able to be in a church where there's qualified leadership. Oh, God, I pray that you will raise up more men in our nation that desired the office of a bishop and a pastor, to shepherd the flock, to hold fast to the faithful word. Lord, we are seeing such a vacuum of qualified leadership, and so I pray that you would help us to pray for the leadership of our various churches, but also to hold our leadership accountable for what you say must be in place in their life. Pray for our time together as we go to our groups, that it would be fruitful and encouraging, and we could strengthen one another in these tumultuous times, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.